Matthew chapter 4 is where we'll be reading from this morning, first 11 verses. If you'd like to follow along in your Bibles, Matthew chapter 4, otherwise just listen closely as I read and let us hear God's Word, but let us also hear even more closely to the Spirit's voice as God would want to speak to us very personally and individually this day. And so let us hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Matthew chapter 4. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift up their hands, and you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray now that you might bless both the preaching and the hearing of your word. That the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts might be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord. In whose name we pray. Amen. How many fishermen do we have out there? Fisherwomen do we have out there? A few? Yeah, okay, great, okay. You know, fishing is a very deceitful sport, isn't it, when you think about it? So, here we have a lure, and this is very flashy and glittery. You can maybe even see the hints of green and yellow and a little bit of red there, and there's a little flashy thing here, and all in there is, this would look really tempting for a fish as it's zipping through the water, very flashy, colorful, ooh, that looks like lunch, and all the while, look at how deceptive you fishermen are, look at that, it's got a hook hidden in there. Here's a little frog. Now, some fish really would like a frog about this size. And this looks very tasty, but if I turn this guy, look at this right there. It's a hook, unbeknownst to any suspecting fisher. Here's a nice little tasty little fish that would go going through the water, but upon closer look, there are dangling there two hooks. Each have got three hooks. Pretty dangerous and deadly to bite into that. Yeah, fishing's a pretty deceitful sport when you think about it. But they are pictures for us of the nature of temptation. Looks good, looks reasonable, looks like this would be good for me, but a hook that takes you to places you don't want to go and to an end you don't want to meet. A picture of temptation. Oscar Wilde was famous for telling the story of a desert hermit who was being tempted by a number of junior devils, and they tried everything. They tried, you know, the lust of the flesh and power and money and all these things. They couldn't get the desert hermit to budge. And so they were a bit forlorn, and the devil came to talk with them, and seeing that his junior devils were a bit forlorn, said, "What's the problem? They can't get this guy to budge." He says, "Guys, let me show you how it's done." And so he goes and whispers into the desert hermit's ear, "Did you hear the good news? Your brother was made Bishop of Alexandria." And when the hermit heard that, "My brother? Why my brother? Why wasn't I chosen?" And he began to become dark and gloomy, and, you know, the devil kind of, boys, that's how it's done. We are reminded in this passage of Scripture that we have an enemy, and he's been at this art of temptation a long time and has a pretty good track record. And so it would be good and important for us to understand the nature of the lure so that we might be alert and wise and smart, because often we do bite at the devil's temptations. And so a little window behind the scenes of what he's got to throw out would be helpful for us, would it not? You know, one of the reasons why the Allies won World War II was something you might not have heard of, but just a few years before the war began, the Polish Cipher Bureau cracked what was called the Enigma Code, which was the Germans had this Enigma machine that was a very, very complicated code machine that they used to communicate. Well, just before the war, the code got cracked. No one knew this at the time during the war, but the Allies were able to intercept and understand a lot more about the enemy's maneuverings than they ever knew. And after the war, Winston Churchill actually said, "This one thing is what gave us the advantage in winning World War II. And so, I suspect that as we look at Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, you would guess that the devil's going to throw out the best he's got here, right? And we got three temptations, makes for a nice three-point sermon. And I suspect that these three represent the best he's got in his arsenal that he would use against the Son of God. And these are very tempting lures for us as well. But praise God that we have our greater big brother who stood up against these temptations, who lives and dwells in us, and gives us the victory as well. So, Jesus has been, and this is an important point, led by the Spirit into the desert. Yes, God leads us into deserts. So he's led by the Spirit into the desert. And after 40 days of fasting, he is, as you can imagine, quite hungry. And so temptation number one, "Hey, why don't you turn these stones into bread if you're the Son of God?" I suppose if we could summarize this temptation, it would go something like this. What's really important is that your physical needs alone are satisfied apart from God. In other words, the temptation is something like this. You can live by bread alone. Just satisfy your physical needs, those felt needs that are most crying out and demanding, and that's pretty much all you need. Physical needs, just satisfy your physical needs alone, and that's all that's really necessary to get you through life. Now, it's easy, folks, to say we trust in God, but often when we face the desert, another story is told. How about when you lose your job, or you lose health, or your reputation? How about when needs be they emotional, relational, sexual, financial, whatever, are go unmet. Often, what surfaces is, you know, it's okay to have God, but what I really want is groceries. It's okay to have God, I guess, but yeah, what I really want is to be able to pay my rent, have gas in my car, have my reputation restored, or have some sense of honor or success or comfort. And our idols begin to appear at this point. If only I had blank, then I would feel good about my life. And you know, think about that. What in your heart of hearts, what would blank be right now for you today? If only I had blank, then I would be okay. I'd feel pretty good and satisfied about my life. And I bet that often that blank is not God, but some form of bread. What bread being a metaphor for, you know, just my physical needs being met. And so Jesus responds to this temptation by saying, man does not live by bread alone. In other words, we cannot ultimately separate the gift from the giver of the gift. You know, after my mother died and we were selling our house, we were rummaging through some things. I found this book, the Answer Book, and I'd forgotten all about this book. It brought back a memory from years and years ago. And I opened it up, and sure enough, there's a little note here. It says, to Rick, Christmas, 1969. Now, Christmas of 1969 was the last Christmas that my father was alive. In fact, 10 days after I got this book, my dad died. And as I look at this, and as I see Christmas 1969, and then there's this note that says, to Rick, Christmas 69, this book, I hope this book will answer many of the questions you would like answered. We'll expect to get quizzed. And this is a book that says, you know, what makes an iron get rusty? Why does it rain? Where do clouds come from? Just all these questions. But as I think about Christmas 1969, what was most important about that Christmas was not the gifts that I was given, but the presence and love of the Father who was the giver. And dear friends, Jesus reorients us in this temptation to say, yes, God gives gifts and God promises to take care of us, but what's really important is the Father who is the giver and our relationship with Him and our entrusting ourselves to His care. But the temptation is, you can live by bread alone. You can live by bread alone. Temptation number two. I want to mention one thing. One of the things that Matthew does is make a parallel between Jesus' temptation and the temptation of Israel in the wilderness. Remember, Jesus is portrayed in Matthew's gospel as the new Israel, right? I mean, he's already talked about he's been born, he went to Egypt, God brings his son out of Egypt like he brought Israel out of Egypt. We've seen Jesus now pass through water, as it were, in his baptism, as Israel passed through water as they came out of Egypt. And now, this parallel of as Israel did 40 years of wilderness wandering, we see Jesus going into the wilderness for 40 years. But as Jesus faithfully endured temptation. Israel did not. And so Matthew's sort of underlying theme here is that Israel was unfaithful in the desert temptings. And they failed when they cried out for bread, but they whined and complained about it. They were unfaithful to God. Whereas Jesus, the new and greater Israel, does it right when he's in the desert. So the passage that Mike read about Israel at Meribah, I mean, you get some great whines in Exodus, right? Why did you lead us and our children and our livestock out in the desert to die? Or, my personal favorite, were there not enough graves in Egypt that you had to bring us out into the desert to die? But we see this perpetual whining. And so at Meribah, when they're thirsty and they're hungry, this is described as testing God. And it seems like the second temptation goes something like this. Okay, so Jesus is taken to the pinnacle of the temple. I'm not sure how this works. They're in the desert, and now he's at the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem. I'm not sure if this is a vision state, if this is some transfigured state that we're in, if this is literal, that they're teleported in some way to the... I'm not exactly sure how that works. But the vision now changes to, why don't you stand at the pinnacle of the temple and throw yourself off and God will catch you? And then, interesting, Satan knows his Bible, for he quotes Psalm 91, which we began the service with. And Psalm 91, under his wings, is an exhortation for us to entrust ourselves to God and to his care. Satan twists this and makes Psalm 91 say, hey, let God do a trick by you jumping, and see if he'll catch you. Surely if you're the Son of God, he will catch you. And I think at the heart of this temptation is something like, you should only be faithful and commit yourself to God if God does sort of performing tricks for you. If God shows some kind of visual sign that confirms. I mean, this is what Israel is doing in the desert. They're in the desert, they're hungry, they're thirsty, they're whining, they're complaining. And it's as if they're saying, hey God, why don't you do something? Why don't you show up? And they've fallen into unfaithfulness. Several years ago, when we were trying to start Paul Oaks Christian School, I remember we had a public meeting to try to get interest for the school, and we put a lot of time and a lot of energy into this. We put advertising out to the community. We rented a place at the library. Great expense and time and energy. We baked cookies and had a table full of desserts and punch and all this stuff out. Ready to go. Library, big night comes. We're ready to, hey, maybe this school's going to really get rolling and there's going to be interested people. Nobody showed up. Not a one. Sat there for an hour and a half. Figured it's not just that they're late. They're not coming. And I have to confess that my thought toward God was not, God, it doesn't hurt me so much that people didn't show up. But what really hurts is that you didn't show up. At least that was what I felt. Where were you? We did our work. Where was yours? Maybe I'm the only one that does that. Maybe this is some issue I've got. But I think the nature of this second temptation is something like this, that God, if I'm in the desert, I need a sign. And it's not enough for me to live in accordance with your promises, trusting in you to live by faith, but I want a visual, clear demonstration that you're in this And this is called testing the Lord. In other words, what it really is at the heart is we don't like to live by the promises of God. We like to live by sight, not by faith. You know, you guys look at me on a Sunday morning, you think, I'm this guy of faith, right? I'm a man of faith. You know, secret to you, I don't like faith. I don't like to live by faith. I would much rather live by sight. Lord, haste the day when my faith will be sight. It's awkward living by promises as a pilgrim and alien. Hebrews chapter 11, the roll call of faith. All these died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who seek thus make it clear that they were seeking a homeland. And if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, and He has prepared a place for them. Or as I've often quoted, it reminds me in Screwtape Letters, where Screwtape says to his junior demon, Wormwood, he says, "Do not be deceived, Wormwood. Our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring but still intending to do the will of our enemy, looks back upon a universe from which every trace of him seems to have vanished and asks why he's been forsaken and still obeys. Never is our cause more in danger than when someone does that." So, lure number two. I want to live by sight, not by faith. God is only worthy to be followed when I'm seeing big bangs. And the third one, here's where Jesus is seen, is made to see all the powers of the kingdoms of the world and all their splendor. Again, is this a vision state that we're talking about? How does this work? I'm not sure. I suspect it's a kind of a apocalyptic vision state that we're thinking about here. But he's made to see all the kingdoms and splendor of all the powers of the world. And Satan says, if you'll bow down and worship me, I'll give you all this. Now, I suppose the question will be, is that a legitimate offer? Does Satan actually possess all the kingdoms and powers? And I'm going to bite the bullet on this and say, I think the answer is yes, that in the Old Testament framework, there was this sense that Satan had this dominion over the nations. Now, it's always the intent of the gospel that Jesus would come to destroy this power and to bring freedom and his kingdom to the nations. But that was only after the cross and his triumphant resurrection. That he would then say, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And now go forth. Kind of, in essence, conquer in that victory. But the point here would be, power and glory and honor before the cross is temptation number three. You can have power, glory, honor, and no cross. And Jesus resists this temptation knowing that it was his purpose to suffer humiliation and endure the cross on our behalf. Jesus knows he must first go through humiliation before glory and honor. And friends, we who follow him must follow him in this as well. That before glory and honor of heaven, We too follow him, and we follow him through the cross, through weakness and frailty and even humiliation. Hey, this time of year I get invitations to go to various pastor conferences, and a lot of these are really good, and they're really like some of these very name, very successful pastors that put on conferences on how to be a better pastor, and this is apparently a big time of year for that, but this one caught my attention. It's called the Epic Fail Pastor Conference in March. It's this March. And the description says this: we will come together because we are convinced of hope. Hope that in the midst of our seeming failed situations, God is still up to something. He is not done with his church. He is not done with his children. And no, he is not done with those broken men and women. He is called to be ministers of the gospel message that declares with confidence that despite our brokenness and frailty, the God of love still invites us to participate in his bigger story. The Apostle Paul wrote of the broken yet hopeful concept of the good news in 2 Corinthians 4, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry in our body the death of Christ, so that the life of Christ might also be revealed in our body. And then it says, and that gives us hope. You might be wondering if I should participate in an event like this. Yes, yes, you should, for we are convinced that this is significant enough that regardless of your position, role, track record, past experience, or lack thereof, failures, wounds, gaffes, hurts, hiccups, and screw-ups, you belong at a place like this. I'm not sure why I got this, but it strike me as interesting that, I mean, isn't it interesting that in church history, you could think of the times when the church really was most potent and effective, and were probably times when, from the world's perspective, it was persecuted and weak and suffering and seemed very fragile and weak. Or you could probably do the opposite, right? That probably times when the church was most powerful and strong, exercising political power, you know, during the Crusades, perhaps, or during the sort of time of establishment Christendom in Europe, church was probably most compromised in many ways. You could make a case for that. But we are reminded that we follow Christ first by the way of the cross before we get to the way of glory. So Jesus' response to this is, get away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only, which is our first call. And so friends, amidst some of these very effective lures that do get their hooks in us from time to time, right? Let us rejoice in Christ. For though we, like Israel, have failed when tempted to think that we can live by bread alone, by thinking that we can live by bread alone, let us rejoice in Jesus who lives in us and who endured hunger and endured suffering that he might give to us the bread of life. And let us rejoice in Christ who, though we, like Israel, have often failed when tempted to think that we have the right to demand a sign from God before we obey, that Jesus, though he could have called upon miraculous intervention on the cross, rather endured the cross, even enduring being forsaken by his Father, that we might be reconciled to God, that we might become the true and living temple of God where he dwells. And thirdly, though we, like Israel, have sometimes failed in thinking that we can have our glory before the cross, let us rejoice in Jesus, who endured the humiliation of Calvary, that he might make us partakers of his resurrection glory and give to us his kingdom and his power and his glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us rejoice in this Christ who stood up against these temptations. The same Christ who lives in us and who is our strength. For we can also say with Luther, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Thus ask who that may be, Christ Jesus, it is he, Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. For though this world with devils is filled and should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word will fell him. Let's pray.